And so it is together with the Lord's help this evening that we're looking at verses 14 to 21. In some detail, verses 16 to 21. And it's good that we read them once again together. Verse 14 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after, that means according to the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices of Israel partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Amen. And so those who were with us this morning, either online or present in the meeting house, know that we're continuing in the same chapter and following on from those verses that we examined this morning. And that what we saw in those verses, specifically verses 12 and 13, we saw that there was a rebuke there. There was a rebuke that false converts and with a false assurance of faith are on one side of the equation, as it were. Well, not one side of the equation, not one side of eternity. But on the other side, we had the encouragement, those who are the Lord's, that we are true converts and we may possess, even through times of trial and testing, or I should also say, because of times of trials and testing, that we gain to a full assurance of our faith. And we considered this morning that many can struggle with assurance, but that struggle itself is, as it were, the winning of assurance. It is the Lord building up that assurance within us. It's only when we've spent much time with the Lord and we've walked with the Lord and he has given us that grace to trust his word and to know him through his word that we have that full assurance and a fuller assurance. But of course, as I mentioned, assurance can be tested, it can be afflicted. So with those matters still in our hearts and minds, we see that the apostle quickly commands the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, and you and me this evening. He says in verse 14, for which reason, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He sees the connection, that there is a connection there between false conversion, false assurance, and false religion. Although you might use the names Jesus and you might use the names gospel, it still does not mean that it is a true religion, that you have a true assurance, and that it is a true conversion. And it is that idolatry that caused many of God's Old Testament people to fall, which is really the full contents of the first half of this chapter. And so he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And they should be able to judge and understand, because he's already explained that the Old Testament people, the old Israelites in that time of their wilderness wanderings, they too did not flee. They did not flee from idolatry. Some did not, some did, but some didn't. And they fell in the desert. They fell in the wilderness. So it's not only something that the old Israel, as it were, had to deal with, it's something that the believers whom the majority of whom were Gentile believers in Corinth, also had to deal with and had to be warned against. And again, that's valid for us, that we also need to realize that idolatry of any nature entraps the people of God. It entraps, and we could use the word, it binds, it brings into bondage, and we'll see that especially in the last verse of our text this evening. The traps and snares then of idolatrous communion are compared with the true and godly communion of the Lord's table. And it is the subject that Paul uses to drive home some of the truths of the communion table. When he makes that comparison, he points to certain aspects of the communion table. He points to certain aspects of a heathen altar and heathen sacrifices. And so in that comparison, we can see something which will both encourage the child of God and will warn those who are still in their idolatry. And so last time at the Lord's table, we considered from verses 1 to 11, the nourishing of worthy partakers. And so with our eyes set upon the word of God and upon the table of the Lord, and with the Lord's gracious help, this time let us see the communion of the partakers. The communion of the partakers. Communion, of course, meaning fellowship. And we see as we open up verse 16, we see the godly communion. There's a godly communion here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so the Apostle Paul now immediately brings our attention to the Lord's table. You might think that seems to be an abrupt change, but it's not. He's talking about true sacrifice and false sacrifice, true communion and false communion. And so he brings our attention immediately, not only to the table, but to the elements of the table, to the bread and to the wine, or the cup and the bread, as he calls them. And we'll see firstly then the blessing that he speaks of, the cup of blessing. And why is it called the cup of blessing? Well, because it is a source of blessing to those that drink from it. There is a blessing to be found in it. And we could say more precisely, there is a gracious blessing that is imparted to those that partake of it worthily. So adding in the language from 1 Corinthians 11 there, where Paul speaks of the Lord's table in more depth. So it's a cup of blessing because it contains a blessing to those that drink of it worthily. It's also a cup of blessing. Why? Well, because in the words of institution, in the prayer that's made, that we seek the Lord's blessing, but we give a word of thanksgiving. The word blessing and thanksgiving in both Hebrew and in Greek can have a bit of that double meaning, that we seek, but we bless the Lord is also an aspect of we thank the Lord, we give the Lord thanks. And that's why Paul says the cup of blessing which we bless, that we bless nothing, but we give thanks for it, and we seek the Lord that he would bless. And so the prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer seeking God's blessing on that which is a source of blessing. It is a means of grace as we consider the sacrament as it is before us, the bread and the wine. Now the cup doesn't just contain the fruit of the vine, which is then merely imbibed or drunk in at the communion table, because there is a real spiritual connection that is made between the worthy participant and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that link is made as regards to Christ's blood. That's the connection that's made. And the drinking from the cup is referred to here as the communion of the blood of Christ. And so what does that actually say? Well, it says that the sacrificial blood of Christ unites the believer to Christ. There's a union here. Of course, we have that word union in the word communion. Communion is the idea of uniting. Literally, communion means uniting together and having our understanding of uniting together in fellowship and in friendship. In fact, fellowship is a good translation of this word communion. That it is a cup of blessing, but it is the fellowship. There's a fellowship we have. Is it not the fellowship? Is it not the uniting together of us in and with the blood of Christ? And so by fellowship with Christ, we understand something that is expressed by the table is our sweet union that we have with the Lord. We're not saved, as it were, in a very sort of distant way. We're not saved from our sin and then just sort of kicked out into the cold to live a life without the Lord. He's not saved us and then just moved on from us and gone on to the next. He has gathered us to himself, to be with him. It is the Lord's desire, it's the Lord's prayer that he would gather a people to himself, to be with him, that we may see his glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And that's what the Lord does. The Lord gathers. He sends his Spirit out into the world to convict us of our need of him and need of forgiveness. And he saves us by that precious blood that he might have that sweet communion. And as we were referring to Genesis this morning, and considering the very first Sabbath that we see there in Genesis chapter 2 and maybe just at the beginning of chapter 3. But we see that the Lord had a day of rest in order that he might have fellowship with Adam and Eve and with all their progeny. Maybe the Sabbath itself is a day of fellowship with the Lord. But we're not going to go into those details now. So it is the Lord desiring fellowship, desiring friendship, desiring a time of an exchange of love, but also, as far as he's concerned, a place to grant us grace, free spiritual strength from him. And so there is much more to be said about the union that we have with Christ because of his blood and because of his body. And that's at the heart of communion, is that we understand something of this sweet, mystical union that every single believer has with Christ. And that's why you can never truly fall from grace. You can never. The warnings are there in the scriptures to make us alert and to waken us up to the fact that you're slipping into sin, you can backslide, and you can be a terrible witness, and you can just about get into heaven, bringing nothing with you, no crowns of glory with you. But you will never truly fall from grace. And that's not the same as saying once saved, always saved, because that, in the way that that is worked out among certain evangelicals, is a blasphemy. You will not stay in sin if you're truly saved. It has become an abomination to you. No, it's because we become united to Christ by the rebirth, that his Spirit comes in, works faith in us, and unites us to Christ. We're united legally with Christ because we're justified by faith. We're united with Christ because we wear his righteousness. We are united with Christ because his Father becomes our Father. We're united to Christ because his Spirit is preparing us for heaven. And there is so much more to consider. It is a living faith. It is a vital faith. It's a union. It's a union that makes us alive, where we were dead in trespasses and sins. There's so much more that could be said. And in many ways, Paul is using shorthand language when he says the word communion. But it includes all of what I've said and much, much more. And we have union with him by his body and by his blood. And what do we experience about that fellowship? We experience that fellowship by faith. It's only appropriated by faith. You see, you've done nothing for faith. You haven't bought faith and you haven't worked faith. Faith is granted you as a gift. It's worked in you by the Holy Ghost, as the framers of the confession say. So we have that faith and that is that fellowship. We have fellowship by faith, but that faith is fellowship. We fellowship with Christ in our daily walk, in a walk of faith, but we fellowship with Christ in worship. That's why we come together in times of worship, private worship, which is personal or family, and then public worship, which we have this evening. That is how we have fellowship with Christ, and we understand what the Lord said. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, because we have fellowship with him. We have that fellowship. And if we're not in church when we should be, Christ is here waiting for us, desiring to have that more intimate, more spiritual fellowship with us, because he has allocated public worship to be a place where certain means of grace and certain blessings are only to be found. That is the incentive to his people to get out of bed and not just stay in bed with a prayer and with the Bible, which we need. We need that spiritual breakfast every morning. But we must get out on the Lord's day and come to the Lord's house. And it is vital. And as much as the online ministry has been necessary when the government has closed down the churches, it is still no substitute. The Lord is here. He's not logging into Zoom. So we have our worship and our fellowship with him by faith and in worship. We know something of that sweet fellowship with the Lord in prayer, do we not? That when we're in prayer and if we've had to work in prayer, or the Lord has warmed our hearts to prayer, and we know something of that sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know something of that communion, of that union with him. And of course, all of this is worked in us by the Spirit of Christ. Only through his Spirit are we able to experience this, understand it, and desire it. And so through that communion cup, we share and enjoy fellowship with Christ also. And as it says here, with his blood. And it wants us to focus, Paul wants to focus on that aspect of the blood of Christ. Because yes, it is an emblem, it is a symbol, it is an element, whichever word you want to use. But it is that precious blood is so much part of that union. That union could not be performed by the Spirit if that blood was not there available to make that union. So we have that, the blessing of the atoning blood of Christ. We think also of the blessing of his cleansing blood. So we are atoned before God, but we also have the cleansing of that blood. We have the sanctifying work of his blood in our lives. These are all words that the scriptures would use about the blood of Christ. We're not going to spend time to jump to those verses at the moment. But these understandings of the union we have with Christ only through his blood are therefore impressed upon us. And so our union with Christ, and when we consider these things, is through the cup, but it is also through the preaching of the word that accompanies the cup. We are never to have one without the other, in that sense. Of course, we have the preaching without the cup. Well, the cup never without the preaching. The word must be spoken out. It's not only the words of from 1 Corinthians 11, but the preached word, that we would understand a little bit more of what it is to sit at the Lord's table and commune on him and with him. So that's the blessing, or at least the cup of blessing that we see. And what about the breaking of the body of Christ? Because that's what he says next. The bread which we break, so the human hands are breaking it, is it not, again, the communion of the body of Christ? And what do we think then? Well, is it just thinking about the person who stands at the front and would physically break the bread? No, it's also the breaking of the bread in the mouth, that we all participate, we all have that communion, for we all break that bread when we're chewing on the bread. So the bread which we break, is it not the communion of Christ? Yes. And here's that wonderful thought, is that when we take that bread within us, we are chewing on that bread that sustains and that it feeds, but it's also an act of breaking. That it is for my good and for my benefit that Christ died and was broken on the cross, that I would be built up. And this time we then, Paul is focusing on the body as opposed to the blood of Christ. And what was that body? The body of Christ was a body without spot or blemish. I'm not talking physically, I'm talking morally. Morally and spiritually, he was without spot and blemish. Because of course we know that by the time he got to the cross, that perfect body of his was blemished. It was bruised. It was battered. It had been whipped. It had been violently attacked by those Roman soldiers. And Roman soldiers, if you know anything about Rome, Rome was a vicious culture. And the soldiers were at the forefront. And so he had endured much before he even gets to the cross, but he gets to the cross. And not only have they put that thorny crown upon his head, which no doubt did its own damage, but then the nails were bored into his hands and into his feet. So physically speaking, there is plenty of spot and blemish, but that's not what the Lord is looking at. The Lord is looking at the spiritual and the moral purity of Christ. And that's what we are, in many ways, to consider, is that perfect Lamb of God that is broken and sacrificed for us. The word that we could also use, not only sinless and perfect, but impeccable. Without, not only without sin, but unable to sin. That perfect body of Jesus was broken. Broken for Christ's own people and broken unto death to be a source of life. So his blood is that precious blood to wash away our stain and our sins, and that broken body is to be a source of life unto us. And this communion is a spiritual truth. It is a spiritual fact for all the redeemed of God. There are no exceptions amongst the redeemed of God. They are the ones, and only they actually can worthily eat and drink of this communion meal. And all those other things that we will consider this evening. And as Paul rehearses it and he reminds us and re-emphasizes at the communion table that this is a table of blessing. Because we have communion with the ever-blessed, only begotten Son of God. It's in the blessing and the breaking. Thirdly, the partaking. The partaking we see in verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Throughout Christian history, this verse has often been understood as saying something like, as bread is made up of different grains, and so the people are different grains, and we all come together to be one. We be one body, one bread. We are one bread, we are one body. Many grains coming together, milled to form one loaf. We are many and varied, come together again to form one bread, to form one body. And that imagery is also extended, although we don't see that here in 1 Corinthians 10. It's extended to the wine. So the wine itself is made up of many grape berries, and they are all brought together to form one drink, one cup in this case. And I think there's great truth in that imagery. We being different grapes, different berries, different things coming together and all being united into one libation. What's a libation? Libation is a drink sacrifice, a drink offering. And saying something of who we are. And that's true. We are to be a living sacrifice unto God. So the imagery extended into the wine, into the cup, is not wrong by any means. But here what Paul is saying here, it's true in that imagery I've said, but what Paul says here in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, points to the horizontal aspect of fellowship also. We looked at and emphasized, and it is very true, and it's so important, that vertical fellowship they have between us and between our Lord in heaven. And by his Spirit here on earth, that we have that fellowship, we have that communion with him. But Paul is now emphasizing the fact that there is also, when we partake together, there is a horizontal union. There is a fellowship that partakers have together with the Lord and in the Lord. So different people of different backgrounds, all saved by grace, all washed in the blood of Christ, all forgiven because of Christ's sacrificed body, and we come together according to the commandment of Christ to feed on Christ still. As babies need feeding, as Joseph needs feeding, we need feeding. We need to be fed, we need to be nurtured, we need to be nourished. And so our blessed Savior, who loves his people in a way that we cannot understand, to a depth that we cannot understand. But would that the Lord would open our hearts and minds to understand his love more. But that is what we have here, that the Lord desires to feed his people richly and deeply and spiritually. In truth also then the communion of the fellowship that we have with Christ through his body and blood is a covenantal communion also. We could definitely work our way into this understanding a lot more, but we will just touch on it. It is a covenantal communion. Well, covenantal because I'm saved by the covenant of grace. Is that what I mean? Yes. Is there a covenantal relationship between members of the same congregation? Yes. And we touched upon that in the act of formal membership, although these people have been members of the congregation for a lot longer. What has now changed spiritually for them? Well, they have made a formal statement and of a declaration, we could say, through being received into full communion membership, that this is their congregation and this is a work where God has placed them, and they are determined by God's grace to be a blessing and to work as the Lord provides that work. And so there is that covenantal relationship as well. But what I want to point to is that it is a fellowship according to election. It's a fellowship that we have with Christ according to the election. All the elect of God who are saved or who shall yet be saved are to be saved by Christ and have a communion, share a communion, a fellowship, a relationship with Christ. And even if a Christian ever in history has never had the opportunity to enjoy the Lord's Supper, let's just say that there was a Christian and at some time, at some point in the last 2000, we could even go back a lot longer, but anyone who had a true living faith in the Lord and they were dropped off in some other country and there were no other Christians, they had no opportunity to enjoy the Lord's Supper. There was no public worship. There was no one to administer the table. And yet they still share that fellowship with Christ and with his people regardless, because they have this communion with Christ. It's true that they do not get the blessing of the Lord's table, but they have that union because they are the elect. And that union of partaking is also emphasized in verse 18. He says, behold, he brings us, as it were, back into our understanding of history, looking back again at old Israel. He says, behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What does he mean by Israel after the flesh? Well, we know that not all Israel is Israel. Not all of the millions that were in the wilderness were true believers. We know that because we know that there was great rebellion, there was great sin, there was great offense against the Lord, and many did not repent of it, and that was proof that they weren't true Israelites, although they were Israelites according to the flesh. But he's saying all of them involved in public worship in those days, they ate of the sacrifices, and they became partakers of the altar. And this is where we need to be very careful. And this is where Rome has made, and others have made, great mistakes. And then saying, so the Lord is then saying, or Paul is then saying here, that this is then an altar. No, it's a table. This is a table of a supper. It suddenly doesn't become an altar as he's talking here. He's merely going back to the Mosaic sacrificial system and saying those, all of them, even the unbelievers amongst Israel, those who didn't truly believe, yet there was still a union that they had. It was an external union, but it was a union nonetheless. Would they get the full rich benefits? No, because they ate and drank unworthily. And he's saying that because he then wants to move on to a further point. But he's saying this to us, that we have the table and we have the communion with Christ in his blood and his blood and his body. He's going back to Moses' time or under the Mosaic law, and he's saying, well, look, when they went and brought their sacrifices and they brought their libations, they're essentially saying to the outside world and to God, I am thy people. And yet we know that in the wilderness that many fell because they did not have true faith. But it was a meal of fellowship. It was a sacrificial. Many of the sacrifices included a meal of fellowship. Many of the feasts included a fellowship meal of the sacrificial flesh. And so that's what he's pointing to. They would eat of it. And not just the priests, but the people themselves bring in the sacrifice. So we've seen the blessing and the breaking, the partaking. And finally, we see the sharing. The sharing before we move over to the ungodly communion. Now, the language that's used by the apostle here has been quite helpful to the church over the years when he speaks in this way, talking of the cup of blessing and then the bread which we break, the use of that language, the break, and then he says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, and for we are all partakers of that one bread, that one loaf. And so that's really been helpful for the church to understand how to hold the Lord's Supper, how to hold it. And those verses and others in the scriptures, they point to three matters. And we'll just briefly look at this as we, for the fullness of what it's teaching. It points to three matters. That's a common cup, a common loaf, and a common table. It's all part of that fellowship and that communion that we have in the horizontal way. And so what do I mean? Well, let's look at the table first. Many churches have a common table. A table, and I mentioned this at the last Lord's table in the evening. Sort of went through how the old the believers in Ireland and Scotland would have done it many years ago. That they would have had a common table around which all the communicants would sit, as at a dining table. And it would be, of course, as this table is, decked with linen, and it would be all ready with the elements for the people, and the believers would come up and they would sit next to each other. They would sit at the table. They would sit at the table, and so there would be a common table, but there would also be a common loaf. That there would be a loaf there, and that was broken in the presence of the people while the words of initiation or just before the blessing is given for the bread. And then that broken loaf, broken in front, is then shared out to those people present at the table. And then thirdly, there is that common cup, one cup, which is then passed around those present at the table. And the church has done it that way, various churches at different times. Some still do it today. And those are three aspects of sharing, of fellowshipping with each other at the table itself. Now, it has to be said that I don't know when these individual cups came in and when other matters came in over the years, but it has tended to have changed it into a very individualistic type of table. We all sit in our own little places and we all have our own little cup, and maybe that's very good and hygienic, maybe it's overly hygienic. When we don't have that commonality, again, that word common is communion. We don't have it in common together. Of course, we do have a common loaf. It's just prepared beforehand. And I would suggest it's unfortunate that these aspects of the table of the Lord are not very often carried out. But that's where the church has got it from for all this time, of having one table and one loaf and one cup. But that's enough of looking at the godly communion that he looks to, because then he contrasts it very sharply and starkly with the ungodly communion. And that's what we see then, the ungodly communion. And he now takes these spiritual truths one step to further to describe the spiritual truths of idolatry. I think, why are you bringing the idolatry in? Well, because Paul does. And Paul helps us to understand that there is a spiritual connection, a true, real spiritual connection made at every sacrifice. And this is not a sacrifice, it's a memorial of a sacrifice, but notwithstanding, that there is a true and a deep spiritual communion made. And so verse 19, he shows us that all idolatry is vanity. All idolatry is vanity, for he says, what say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So the false god to whom is sacrificed, is that a real god? Do lesser gods exist? Do demigods exist? And then that sacrifice, does that sacrifice in some way become holy or special or magical because it's sacrificed to this false god? And when Paul says that, what say I then that the idol is anything? He's actually referring to his own words a couple of chapters earlier. When he says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, so he's been speaking about idolatry for quite a while. He says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Yeah, so indeed, The idol itself is nothing. It's vanity. We understand what vanity is. Nothingness. Emptiness. The idol itself is not a god. And nor is the use of an idol, as we understand from the second commandment, nor is the use of an idol or a statue or any graven image an acceptable way of worshipping the true God. But we're not going to go into those details at the moment. But we understand this. The idol does not actually exist. It cannot help, it cannot deliver, because every idol is as dead as the piece of wood or stone or glass or metal that it's made out of. It can't walk, it can't talk. It's dead. So the idol in and of itself is nothing. And any sacrifice or any service to that idol is a complete waste of time and energy and money. That's very clear. So all idolatry is vanity, and yet at the same time, all idolatry is sinful. It's sinful. It does you no good. It does you much harm. And we see that in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That's the emphasis I want to give. We'll look at the rest of that verse shortly. But not to God. It's not to God. It's no worship involving idols or idolatrous practice is acceptable to God. He's very jealous about his own glory and about his own worship. And therefore, anything that goes against his clear command is sinful. In fact, when we think of idolatry, well, it's a breaking of all the four commandments in one go, the first four commandments in one go. But let's make it simpler and just say, well, it's a clear breaking of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And who said that? Jehovah. There's only one true and living God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. Psalm 96 and verse 5. It makes it again very clear, although we could bring in many other verses, saying that idolatry and idolatrous worship are nothing acceptable to God. He says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And the Lord is God, the Lord is the creator, the Lord is the only deliverer, and therefore idolatry is a lie. It's a sinful lie. It's a rejection of the truth of who God is. It's a denial of God. It's a spitting in the face of God, shall we say? And it is therefore under God's wrath and curse. You know, God does not look down upon the earth and he sees the idolatrous works of men and sees their various sects and cults and rituals and wickednesses and thinks, oh, that's a mere honest attempt at reaching me. Mm. Now, that's a complete lie. You'll never get that anywhere in the scriptures. Of course, that's the lie of multiculturalism. It's the lie of almost every, unfortunately, every theological department in universities. No, God does not consider that man's foolish attempts. He sees it as wicked and sinful rebellion against him, because he's revealed in his word who he is and how he is to be worshipped, and he is jealous of his worship. He sees it for what it is, and he sees it that it's wicked rebellion, and he hates it. So all idolatry is vanity, all idolatry is sinful. But then Paul goes on to reveal something quite dark, and that is that all idolatry is satanic. All idolatry is satanic, and that's the fullness of that verse then. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And so even though the idol itself is nothing, it is a lie with its myths wrapped around it, and the priests that serve it and the whole of the religion that's around it is one huge lie, Paul is saying at the back of this is the devil. The demons are at play here. There's demonic power, there's demonic influence behind every false religion, and let's just be clear, behind every false Christianity too. Everything that stands in the way between you and repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus Christ and walking with him according to his word is satanic. And that is the spiritual truth about all religions except the Christian religion. all other religions. So that means there is a devil behind Islam, there's a devil behind Hinduism, there's a devil behind Jainism, there's a devil behind Sikhism, there's a devil behind Spiritism, behind Taoism, Buddhism, Scientology, Judaism, where they have rejected Christ and become a synagogue of Satan, Roman Catholicism. Not only a spiritual lie, it's not only a religious fiction, but it is a satanic bondage. And what Paul is saying, that participation with these religions is a participation with the devil. That's not a very popular thing to say these days, of course, but the truth remains the truth. That sort of thing that I've just said, that the apostles would have said very clearly, we know that Paul, when he was speaking in Athens, said as much. But it wasn't popular in pagan Rome or Greece either to say these things. That all your false gods, all your gods and demigods and all that, they are nothing. And yet there is a demon behind every single one. There's only one true living God. All the others are devils. All the others are devils. And so the question then goes out, well, why would you unite yourself with the devil? For the Apostle Paul says, I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And then as we read, Paul does go on to examine this communion that you could have by attending festivals or by eating at idolatrous feasts. Although he doesn't give it in the context of the temple itself. But it might be. But I don't think it is. I think it's just eating that food at someone's house, but they have obtained it from the sacrifice in their own false temple, in their own false religion. But how would we apply that to our own day? Well, we're to avoid this sort of, as Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. Well, where would we find these table of the devils and the cup of the devils and whatever? Well, for us in this day, that would certainly include attending Romish Mass. An accursed idolatry, the Belgic Confession calls it. And that would also include participating at a community meal in a Sikh temple, something the Sikhs are very big into, getting people in the local neighborhood to come in and have a free meal. I think it also does point to the careless eating of halal meat, but only for another person's conscience sake, as Paul was explaining to us from the scriptures. God created the cow, not the devil. And yet for another person, a weaker brother's own conscience to be found consuming that meat, well, that could open the door for them to other idolatrous practice. Or they would be offended. So not only is such idolatry gross spiritual compromise, it is a satanic contagion to the body and the soul of those that partake are partaking of something with the devil. And Satan is no friend to your soul. You should not want to have any fellowship, any communion with the devil. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 to 4 say this, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. We see he is no friend of a human soul. He's no friend of sinners. He hates them, the devil. So the godly communion and the ungodly communion that Paul confronts us with, and then we'll finish then with the unacceptable contradiction. The unacceptable contradiction, and we've touched on this a wee bit, in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord and of the table of devils. And very briefly, just looking at this, we see that Paul is giving us some sort of sorting. He's sorting out between two lots here, two sets. And there are indeed two sets. There are two sorts of people. Those that have spiritual fellowship with God and all the rest. And all the rest. So what I'm saying here is you either have spiritual fellowship with Christ because you're born again and you're at the table of the Lord, or you're having spiritual fellowship with the devil. We've come across this division already when we were in the early chapters of Genesis. And we saw in Genesis 3 and verse 15 where the Lord speaks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see that further worked out in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6. And again, that's the same principle there. You either belong to Christ or you belong to the devil, and there is no middle ground. It's either heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. If you don't belong to Christ, you only belong to the devil. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So there is a sorting, but this leads us to self-examination. In order to discern whether you may sit at the Lord's table, you must examine yourself to understand, do you have a right to this fellowship? Do you have this fellowship? I'm not saying, are you a spiritual giant? I'm not saying you look at yourself and you're impressed with you. But have you cast your sins upon Christ and you're looking unto him for salvation? Then what we've understood in the word, you have communion with Christ by his saving work. And we looked further back, you have that right of communion with Christ because he elected you from before the foundation of the world. But that self-examination is very important. Do you have a right to have that fellowship? Have you turned away from having fellowship with the tables of devils? Have you turned away from your unbelief and from your sin? And have you turned towards Christ? Have you left the table of devils? Of course, that can be a great challenge for those that understand very little of the scriptures or might call themselves an atheist and say, oh, well, there's no God and there is no devil. But as we understand from the scriptures, it's either or. Paul writes in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 13 and verse 5, again with the understanding of examination, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove, that is, test your own selves. Know you're not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Again, it's one or the other. Examine yourself. Are you a redeemed of the Lord, or are you a reprobate from the Lord? And he writes something similar in this letter that we're looking at in chapter 11 when he examines in detail the Lord's Supper. In verse 28 of chapter 11, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so there is to be a diligent self-examination. And you've got to then say, before you do or do not sit at this table, I belong to Christ or I belong to the devil. You may say, I don't want to belong to the devil. I don't want anything to do with the devil. I don't want anything to do with my sin. I want Christ. That's a good sign. You want Christ, then you come to him. You call upon him. Repenting of your sin and calling upon him to save you. And as we mentioned at the very beginning, assurance of that faith, it may take a long time. Do you have to wait for assurance before you sit at the table? I've not read that in the scriptures. Your faith is believing in the promise of God. And he says, come to me. And so you come to him. Repent of your sin. You repent of your sin. Can you ever repent enough of your sin? No. Because it takes many years of even sanctification till you see the depth of your own sin. What would the new believer know about that? Well, as much as they are convicted. And so as much as they're convicted of by the Spirit of God, they repent of that sin. And you continue to repent of your sin as you see it more clearly or as you fall into it. So it's not that at the beginning of your walk with the Lord or as you're hoping to begin a walk with the Lord that you're going to repent of every single sin that you've ever done. Your memory is not that good. There are one or two people in the whole world that may remember every single thing that they've ever done. But that's not the norm. You've forgotten more sin than you have repented of. But when you're convicted of that sin, you repent of it. You repent of it and you believe the promise of God. That's what faith is. And he says, come to me, all ye that are worthy and ever heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you rest for your soul. He will give you rest for your conscience about sin. He will give you rest and peace with him. And that's what faith is. It is believing the promise, not feeling the promise, not experiencing, as it were, the promise. Of course, there are feelings and experiences involved in all of this. We're not dead Orthodox. We're experiential Christians. But we do not rely upon the evidence so much as we trust in the word and the promise of God. But there is to be a true repentance, and there is to be a true faith. And so, move on to verse 21, that there is, after having had that self-examination, there's also a separation. A separation in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. You cannot come here with your bondage, your spiritual bondage and your sin, which is all bound with the devil, and come and sit at the Lord's table. You must repent of that sin and lay hold on the Lord of the table, Christ. In the same way that those who are truly born again cannot go to a Muslim mosque and take part in their idolatry, cannot go to a Hindu temple and take part in their idolatry. One cannot lead to the other. They cannot mix their oil and water. Now, when we commune at the Lord's table, then we partake of a spiritual fellowship both with Christ and with his people. So I'm just repeating what we've heard already. And the reality of this godly communion has been further enhanced and understood with a reference to idolatry, where an ungodly communion with devils is revealed also to take place. Not just the communion with the Savior, but there can be a communion with Satan. And therefore this, because they're separate matters, the table of the Lord must be kept holy. The partakers are to keep themselves holy unto the Lord. And that's why we have the fencing of the table. We have the fencing of the table so that we do not have those who have a spiritual connection and communion with the devil would come and sit and pollute the table. You cannot be an unrepentant idolater and sit at the Lord's table. Well, maybe why, you ask? If they took the Lord's table, would it not do them any good? No, it wouldn't do them any good, because the cup of blessing would become for them a cup of cursing. We understand that when Paul says in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That word damnation means judgment, a judgment. Eats and drinks a judgment, a curse, the opposite of a blessing. But we who are the Lord's, what do we desire? We desire, when we come to the table of the Lord, we desire to have that blessing of the Lord, to take in that cup of the blessing and know as we're drinking it in there is a blessing entering into our very soul. We want to have that fellowship with God. We want to know that the Lord is touches our soul in a deep way as we're communing, as we're eating and as we're drinking and as we're praying and looking to him. We want to be strengthened by him. We want to be revived by him. And that's a completely different matter from the table of devils. And so, believer, in participating this evening, as you drink of that cup and you eat of that broken bread, and know this and take this with you. We've looked at a number of things, but the apostle have brought them in as well. That there is a personal and a communal spiritual fellowship and blessing to be had, to be granted us from heaven, but to be received in those elements of bread and the cup. And may God really draw nigh to us this evening as we come to his table. May he bless us, may he humble us, may he revive us. Amen.